If you brought your Bibles, let me invite you to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. I forgot exactly what title I gave to this tonight. Something like postlude. Hebrews in retrospect or something like that is in your bulletin. That's exactly what I'd like for us to do tonight is in the twilight of this Lord's Day, take the next few minutes and remember what this letter has said to us in the most broad brushstrokes that the writer has painted with. And I think if we can fly over it and see it that way, it would be the best way for us to finish our study of this great letter. Hebrews chapter 1, the word of God for us tonight from verse 1, verses 1 through 8. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Let's pray together. Father, as we come tonight to linger over the truth that we have found in this letter and the satisfying fountain that we have drunk from and the balm that has been poured over us to bring spiritual help and healing, we want again to see Jesus. We want all of life to be centered on him and on him alone. We live in a very difficult time where it is so easy to capitulate to some other thing or some other person or some other thought or some other care taking and becoming center of all things. And we are pleading that you will close the gap between what we know and what we have read and what we have heard and how we actually live, pleading to live every moment, every day, conscious of fixing our gaze on Christ and conscious of living in such a way that we make it plain, we make it clear that it is Christ for whom we live, and we live under his reign, and we count him to be our greatest treasure. Help us now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 is somewhat of the conclusion of the letter, where the writer announces, therefore, because of everything that he's written, we should look at the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, who have anchored into the promise of God and lived in such a way that is described as faith. They believed that God was who he says he was and that he was the great reward. And at every turn in life, they were finding themselves charting a course based upon, well, should I have Christ or Egypt? And Moses would choose Christ and it would make all the difference. And then the author tells us to fix our gaze on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would We would be Christ-centered in how we see everything. And then he makes specific application that there will be clinging sins, sins that are so easy for us to commit, and rival gods and rival loves that would plead for our allegiance and our trust and our lives, and that there would be a great war waged, even to the point of shedding blood against these rival gods and against these clinging sins. And if we were not to make shipwreck of faith, then we must fix our gaze on Christ. And it's that fixing our gaze on Christ. It's this Christ-centered living. It's living in such a way, like Hebrews 11 would teach us, that we make it plain. Hebrews 10 and 11, we would make it plain that we are from another country. We live by an entirely different value set. That our king, under whose reign we live, is Jesus. And his reign is about a different kind of kingdom that's not temporal and doesn't have man at the center of any of it. And it's the most relevant thing any of us in this room could ever hear. And yet we live with the tension. We live in the tension that 1,000 things are screaming to be the most relevant, urgent thing in our lives right now. Tomorrow morning you'll wake up and it will begin again. Jobs and classes and bills and cars and people and health and what's the state of the economy and who's going to be the next president and what are we going to do with the house and how are the kids doing and you know? Everything about this life, let alone being persecuted in any form for living this way, having any kind of challenge that it would cost you to live in such a way to make Christ look great. Any kind of cost that might be, relationally or any other way. And there seems to be the tension, or at least it is the tension for me, to actually live Christ-centeredly. And how will that actually happen? That day by day, you land on a curb and you want to quit, or you just don't want to pay attention to spiritual things, or your passions grow dim, or your affections grow weak, and you sit on that curb that I've described. And how do you reorient and keep going and plod on and hang on to your confession and make plain that you hope in Christ and all the things we've talked about? It seems to be as simple and yet as profound that a daily thing is for you and I to fix our gaze on Christ, to see Him. I take that not only from the entire letter of Hebrews, because that's what the writer of the letter is saying to us over and over and over, that these people are about ready to capitulate to the value set of the world, to be Christians in name only, but not to live in such a way that they make it plain they're from another country. Right? Same tension we're living with. And this writer held out to them that the only way that they will live this way is if Christ is not only seen, but actually is the living center of everything. That He defines everything about life. And then it occurred to me that Paul has said the very same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. He says, when we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, we become Christ-like. We become more and more conformed to His image. The becoming is by means of the beholding. And so I hold out to you that for you and I to actually live Christ-centeredly and Christ-exaltingly and in a way that shows that He is our great treasure and for His fame and all of the ways we have found to say it in the book of Hebrews, it will mean that we learn how to fix our gaze on Christ and to see Him and think of Him in ways that transform us and transform life. And so tonight, I'd like to take the few minutes we have and almost try to give us a primer on what that would look like. And it should be very familiar things. Because we spent the better part of 2 years walking through this letter and listening to this 1 hour brief exhortation, right? Well, first, it is a letter to save us for the glory of Christ. That's why it's written. It's written to save us and preserve us for the glory of Christ. The writer is unambiguous and unapologetic about it. Let me inject this editorial note. I'm really genuinely, and more privately than publicly, I'm genuinely afraid for the next generation of the church, which most of us will actually get to see. I'm genuinely afraid. Sweeping throughout evangelicalism in our time, in our country, is the most massive revisioning of Orthodox Christianity that we have seen since the Reformation. Nothing like it. Not at one time in one place, namely the West, where the authority, not the inspiration, but the authority of Scripture is being eclipsed, sufficiently eclipsed, by a postmodern hermeneutic that says that the Bible only gets its authority from you, from the reader. It's not inherently authoritative. That each reader gives it its meaning, thereby gives it its authority. This is most new as far as its pervasiveness in our country and amongst the churches. The second thing is that the very idea, the very definition of who God is undergoing such a massive revisioning that D.A. Carson would say, it's not the God of the Bible. Can you let that sink in? That the God that most people calling themselves Christians in the United States is not even the God of the Bible? For he is not sovereign over anything. He has no foreknowledge and no foreordination. He is not a sovereign God. The idea of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Most of us in this room know about it. My fourth graders learned about it today. My fourth grade boys learned about imputed righteousness. And they learned that without it, they can never stand before God. It is the essence of sola fide, the doctrine of justification. It's the article upon which the church stands or falls. How is someone made right with God? By the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it is probably undergoing its greatest revision that we have ever seen. So much so that the most popular writings say that there is no such thing as imputed righteousness. Paul never wrote anything like that. He never meant anything about imputed righteousness. So, are you getting a sense of my fears? And that's coupled with a whole generation of students and children living in a postmodern, God-ignoring, pluralistic age, and their tension, just like many of ours, is whether or not Jesus is the most relevant reality to their world. When their entire culture tells them that the most relevant reality are things like economies, energy sources, political parties, education, job markets. And now, inside of all of that mess, these children are going to have to figure out how to find their way. And my greatest concern is not what Five Points Community Church looks like 50 years from now. It's whether or not it even exists. Does anybody have any interest anymore? Is Christ the most important being anymore? David Wells has already written that rather ominous title, God in the Wasteland, announcing that amongst evangelicals, God is weightless. He's allowed to exist, but he doesn't matter. So it's with a lot of that internal tension that these thoughts come with as well. If we as a people cannot fix our gaze on Christ, know what that means theologically, but also know what that means to live it. And then there should be great concern about, does anybody think that Jesus is the most relevant being? To be the center of everything. To be loved supremely above all else. Because you can believe right doctrine, but not love him supremely. Do we understand that? And there's our tension. To not just see the supremacy of Jesus, but to live the supremacy of Jesus. That's why this letter was ever written. Is to hold them to their confession. To live out their confession. Lest they drift away. You know, listen to the language. So this letter is written to save us and preserve us for the glory of God. And so, at first blush, it is a letter of warnings. Let me remind you of them. If you would look at chapter 2, verse 1. It's a summary of the first warnings. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, namely Jesus, lest we drift away from it. Then chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And he describes that falling away later in the chapter. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were, it does not say, unbelievers. It describes the evidence of unbelief. To those who were, what's the next word? Disobedient. Which the very next verse is a parallelism which defines disobedience. It is the evidence of unbelief. The way they lived proved out that they did not love Christ supremely. Or chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. It was not united with Hebrews 11:6. It was not united with they believe that God is who he says he is and that he is the reward to be sought. So it had no effect on them. Or chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Every parent should soberly, prayerfully have that conversation with their children. You have grown up in my household. From the day you were born, you have heard the name of Jesus here. You have come to a church with us. The scriptures have been explained to you. You have sung the songs of Zion. You have matriculated amongst the people who are bought with the blood of Christ. You have seen the evidences of grace. You have participated in the very communion table of the Lamb. All of these things have been to your advantage. Are they producing any God-glorifying fruit in you? That's exactly what the Hebrew writer is talking about. He's not talking about someone who was saved and lost their salvation. He's talking about someone who had all the spiritual advantages that Israel had. And yet in the end, had no love for God in his heart. No desires at all. Honored God with lips, but their hearts were far from him. And so the Hebrew writer warns of a very real kind of condition to have religious respectability, but in the end, just doesn't really care about it at all. Indifferent to all of it. It's just boring. God, the most important being in the universe, boring. And then he warns us in chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If Christ is to be rejected, there's no hope. There's just no hope. The only thing you can expect is the certain judgment. And he warns us finally in chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He just didn't like the consequences of his choices. He had no interest in the inheritance except for what it could do for him. And so he repents for selfish reasons, which is no repentance at all. And so the writer tells us, lest we drift away and not escape from God's punishment, or lest we harden our hearts and fail to enter God's rest, or lest we fall away and not be able to repent, or lest we sin willfully and be consumed by God, or lest we refuse to hear and be punished. These are all the warnings. And the warnings are a means by which God protects and preserves his people, because his people will hear the warnings and listen to them. Spurgeon gave us that marvelous, marvelous illustration by saying, you're with a guide and you're going deep down into a cavern, and the guide says, now, don't go over that place in the railing and into the dark place, because if you go in that dark place, you surely will die. And which one of us on our little trek through the caves would ever disobey the guide when he says, don't go to that dark place, you'll die? The warning is given, and none of us who are sensible would ever think of disobeying the guide. And these warnings are just like that. They enter into us by God's Spirit, and they do exactly what they're meant to do. They sober us, they awaken us, they bring fear to us, a godly fear. They reorient everything Godward, and they bring us to our senses. It's exactly what the warnings do, don't they? And so this writer is gracious to give us warnings. It's a gracious means of God to preserve his people from certain shipwreck. Left to ourselves, wouldn't we make shipwreck? Do you know yourself? Don't you know Jeremiah was right? Our own hearts will lie to us. We will deceive ourselves. Don't we know that we have a proclivity to love sin, that the flesh still is part of us? And it's at war with the Spirit, and left to ourselves. Don't we know that it is God at work in us, and it's his grace that causes us to be preserved? Don't we know apart from his warnings, we would certainly just go off? So his warnings come to preserve us. But it's also a letter of promise. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 39. And all of these, all of the cloud of witnesses he's talked about, Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and Moses and all the ones without names, those who lived in holes in the ground and wandered in the wilderness dressed in sheepskins and goatskins, and those who were sawn in two for following after the promise, and those who left their own countries to never come back again, and the list goes on and on and on. All of these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. They never got to see the revelation of Christ. The final word of God to man had not come to these people. The promise had come to them. The promise of Christ had come. So Abraham is pre-evangelized in Genesis 12. And David hears it in 2 Samuel 7 and goes off in worship that the promise has come to him. They hear the promise and they put their faith in the promise, but they never get to see the Word of God in flesh, so that God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All of the promises, all of God's promises, all of God's promises are subsumed, are fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the end of all of God's promises. He is the fulfillment of all the promises. This is why Paul would write, in Jesus, all of God's promises are yes and amen. They are absolutely sure. Every promise God has ever made to you is absolutely sure because they are in Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of those promises. And everything about your life, he promises to make subservient to your salvation and his glory, Romans 8. Nothing is outside of that. All of his promises to you will come true. So that we read, as we did this morning in Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, the same promise he made to us, the promise of a covenant of grace, I will save a people through my son Jesus, and all those who come to him alone, they receive mercy and the grace of salvation. And here is my promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And then he takes an oath. And the basis of his oath is who he is as God. If this oath fails, then I'm not God. And I promise it. I swear by myself, because there's no one greater than myself to swear by. It's almost comical to read, isn't it, in that sense? God having to take an oath and swear. And it's God's way of condescending to you and I as finite creatures who often ask, is it all true? Is it really going to be true? It doesn't look like it. There are some days when it doesn't look like it's going to be true. Is it true? And then you read Hebrews 6. And God comes to us and says, I'll take an oath. I'll swear to you it's true. And I'll swear by myself. Here are all of God's promises. Listen to some of them that I've cultivated out of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. We live on the promise that we have a sovereign, risen, unfailing Savior, which means we have an unfailing salvation. From Hebrews 2:9, we live on the promise that sin and death and Satan have been defeated and have no place and no part of us. Satan can never accuse you. You will answer for no sin. There's no condemnation for you. And you will pass from life to life. Death has no sting. Because our elder brother has come and taken away the fear of death for us. And from Hebrews 4:14-16, we live on the promise that we have a sympathetic, merciful, grace-giving high priest. You go to Jesus for help, and He always gives it. And you never come to one who's mad at you. Can't you get it right? I've helped you so many times. I think you just need to suffer a little more. We come to a high priest in Hebrews 4 who has been tempted in every conceivable way that you can be tempted, so He knows. He suffers with us. Sympathize. And when we come to Him, we get mercy. No condemnation. That's how the verse reads. You come to Him and you get mercy. No condemnation. Mercy to you. And so we get grace to help us in the time of need. That's a promise we live on because of Jesus. There are no circumstances outside of that domain. Hebrews 6, we live on the promise that our salvation is as sure as God's promise to Himself. Hebrews 7:25, we live on the promise that Jesus is making eternal intercession for us. Not only is He interceding with His Father for us, that our faith does not fail, but His blood is forever pleading for us on the mercy seat of heaven. So that in the consummation, the Lamb is on the throne. And as Dr. Greer so wonderfully helped us see, the Lamb who was slain is the center of the universe. He's the center of all things. In the new creation, the Lamb on His throne is the center of all things. In Hebrews 9 and 10, we live in the promise of a perfect, eternal forgiveness and no condemnation. From Hebrews 9:14, we live on the promise that Jesus' blood purifies our consciences from dead works so that we can serve a living God. From Hebrews 10:35-39 and 13:21, we live on the promise of being kept by Jesus to the end. We do not keep ourselves. Did you get that impression as we walk through the book of Hebrews? Oh, I've got to keep myself. I've got to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. I've got to race to the end. I hope I can make it. And the writer graciously comes to us and says, no, you don't keep yourself. Jesus keeps you. We live on the promise from Hebrews 11:6 that God is our great reward. And then from Hebrews 4 and chapter 13, 21, we live on the promise that we will be with God forever to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. This is a book of promise. The writer just goes to great extent to give us promise after promise after promise and tie it all to Christ. He took four whole chapters just to explain to us in the greatest detail what we have in Christ as our high priest. To explain that salvation is all outside of us and that we are as secure as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But it's also a letter to show us the glory of Christ. It's not just a letter to preserve us and save us for the glory of Christ, but it's a letter to show us. Let us see. And by seeing, delight in. And by delighting in, becoming Christ-centered, Christ-entranced in all of life. Let's go back to Hebrews 1 for just a moment. And in these final minutes, can we just contemplate, can we just set our minds on Jesus and see Him? I've read Hebrews 1:1-8, Let me just remind you what is there. We see Jesus in Hebrews 1, who is the only true Son of God. There is no other. He is the final and perfect Word of God to man. If God wants to say something to us, and He does, the perfect, complete, final, there is no other, communication, message of God to us is Jesus. And we have that message by the inspiration of the Spirit in this book. No more, but no less. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the burden of the inspired Word. It reveals to us Christ. Genesis to Revelation, it is the revelation of God in Christ to us. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ in His Word. This is who Jesus is. The final, perfect message of God to us. He is the heir of all things. He's the owner of the universe. That means the entire creation, everything that God has created, Jesus is the agent who created it. Jesus creates it all, sustains it all. He's the owner of it all. And God the Father has made Him an heir of it all so that all of it will be given to Him as His inheritance. All the nations are given to Him as His inheritance. In the New Jerusalem, all the nations will come to the Lamb and worship Him as His inheritance. This is Jesus. He is the one who made the world. So many times I've asked you to stick your hand on your diaphragm and just sit still. And I've asked you, how'd you do that? Jesus is sustaining the very next breath you take. How does this planet... Have you seen the Discovery Channel little program called The Planet? You know, Planet Earth. That's an amazing deal. Too bad these people don't know God. They would have had so much more fun with it. But I'm sitting here watching the planet Earth and these magnificent things about our universe. And I'm just going... Look what God did! Oh, can you believe that? And you're just amazed at what God did. And you think about our little planet. Tilt just a half degree, one way or the other, and it burns or freezes. What keeps it spinning on that axis just right? What keeps it hanging in space? What makes sure that the oxygen levels are just right so that you and I can actually breathe? What keeps the oceans from going this far and no farther? I mean, Al Gore just needs to read his Bible. He just needs to get a grip. It's God. It's Jesus. He sustains it all. And it's not spinning off into destruction. He will come in judgment. And He will destroy the earth in this sense. It will be destroyed and He will take it and He will recreate it. It's His. And nothing's going to go on outside of His sovereign majesty and kingly reign over it. Not one little owl will go off into extinction apart from a sovereign Jesus saying, now. A whale doesn't jump out of the ocean apart from Jesus sustaining it. You know? I love how John Piper puts it when he discovered this particular kind of spider that lives in Europe that can live on its own little air bubble it creates deep, deep, deep under the water. And we've just discovered this little spider. And Piper's comment, God's been enjoying the glory of this spider for the entirety of history. And we now just get to see the glory of God in it. Hebrews 1 tells us that. It tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature. Jesus would say, if you want to see the Father, look at me. I am the perfect reflection of the glory of God. If you want to know who God is, you've got to get to see Jesus. Because you will never know the only true God apart from Jesus. Muhammad won't help you. Buddha won't help you. Tao won't help you. Zen won't help you. And the vast majority of churches won't help you if they are not pointing you to the Christ of the Bible. Because Jesus and Jesus alone will show you the only true God. And that little word alone is important. Jesus and Jesus alone. Not Jesus and the Book of Mormon. Not Jesus and the Quran. Not Jesus and Derek Chopra. Not Jesus and channeling. Not Jesus and even CNN. Jesus alone, revealed in the Bible, alone, shows you the glory of God. He's the exact radiance of Him. He is the one who sustains and sovereignly rules over all things. He is the one who made purification for sins. He is the only Savior. There is no other. He's the one who sat down at the right hand of God and lives forever to intercede for us. He is the one who is raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted by God and God's glory vindicated in Jesus. And now He sits there making intercession for all of His own. Hebrews 1 told us this. He is the one who is greater than the greatest of the created beings, namely angels. The greatest thing in the universe, you pick the greatest created thing you think that's out there, Jesus is greater. There's no one greater. Fix your gaze on that one. And try to be worried about the cares of this world. Fix your gaze on that one and worry that your body is failing and you're going to die. Fix your gaze on that one and think how relevant the world economy is. Fix your gaze on that one and let everything find its shape and definition as you fix your gaze on Him. That's why the very first verse of chapter 2 is, therefore, having seen Jesus, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard because we are prone to drift away from it. That's why chapter 12 begins, therefore, fix your gaze on Jesus. The clinging sins and the rival loves are going to come and pluck at you. Fix your gaze so that you don't make shipwreck of your confession. Well, John Owen wrote this, and I offer it to you. For who can declare this glory of Jesus? Who can speak of these things as he ought? I am so far from designing to set forth the whole of it that I am deeply sensible how little a portion I can comprehend of the least part of it. Do you hear all that double negative? How little portion of the least part of the glory of Christ can I begin to set forth? He is so glorious. Nor can I attain to any satisfaction in these meditations. But what issues is an humble admiration. When you start to dwell on who Christ is and fix your gaze on who He is, you start to grow down in humility and up in worship, up in Christ exaltedness, Christ up in Christ centeredness. So here is my humble attempt at a humble admiration. of the final word of God. It was this time last year that I set out to try to give you a tapestry of Christ. And so let me remind you of this humble attempt to set forth the littlest portion of the least part of the glory of Christ. Okay. Can you just listen to this? From Matthew 11, Jesus is rest to the weary and heavy laden. From John 6, to the hungry, he is the bread of life that satisfies forever. From John 7, to the thirsty, he is the living water so that you don't thirst for anything else. From John 1, to the blind, he is the light. From Matthew 9, to the leper and lame and chronically ill and cancer patient, he is the great physician. From Isaiah 9, to the orphan and the fatherless, he is the everlasting father. From Matthew 23, to the motherless, he is the loving mother who will gather you. From Revelation 19, to the victims of broken promises and broken relationships and broken hearts, he is faithful and true. From Matthew 9, to the widow and the abandoned wife, he is a bridegroom. From Isaiah 32 and Psalm 61, to the homeless, he is the shelter in a weary land. From 1 John 2, to the criminal, he is your advocate. From Revelation 1, to the weak, he is the Almighty One. From John 8, to the prisoner, he is freedom. From Isaiah 9, to those who are ravaged by worry and fear and depression, he is the Prince of Peace. From 1 Timothy 2 and Isaiah 59, to the slave and the debtor, he is their ransom and redeemer. To the friendless and rejected, he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, Proverbs 18. To the poor, he is the most valuable treasure, Matthew 13. To the drunk and addict, he is the deliverer, Romans 11. To the abused and desperate, he is the strong tower, Psalm 61. To the soldier in battle, he is the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua 5. And to the dying and those who mourn the dead, he is the resurrection and the life, John 11. To those whose lives are cut short, he is eternal life, 1 John 5. To the unforgiven, he is the atoning sacrifice, 1 John 2. To the sinner and outcast, he is the friend of sinners, Matthew 11. To the lost and wandering, he is the good shepherd, John 10. To those who fear they cannot come to God because they are not good enough, he is the high priest, Hebrews 4. To the morally corrupt and vile, he is holiness and righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1. To those in crisis and pain, he is the wonderful counselor, Isaiah 9. To those whose worlds seem out of control and in everything is going wrong, he is the sovereign of the universe, Jude 4. To the young and unlearned and immature, he's the teacher, Matthew 23. To the foolish, he is wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. To those who wonder which religion is right and who God is, he is the true God, 1 John 5. To those who don't know what is true and real anymore, he is truth, John 14. To those who are destitute and without hope, he is hope, 1 Timothy 1. To the unhappy and joyless, he is joy, Luke 2. To the unloved, he is loved, 1 John 4. To the nothings and nobodies, he is the great I am, John 8. To the abandoned and lonely and alone, he is Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1. To the one contemplating suicide, he is life, John 14. To those who have a past or think they have no future, he is the beginning and the end, Revelation 22. To those who have no strength and can't carry themselves any longer, he is the Lord God Almighty, Revelation 4. To the oppressed by wicked leaders and governments, he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, Revelation 19. To those tossed by every wave in the storms of life, he is the rock, 1 Corinthians 10. To those trying to save themselves, he is salvation, Luke 2.
To the spiritually destitute, He is the Savior, Luke 2. To those who have no gifts to open, He is the gift of God, John 4. To those who have nothing, He is all in all, 1 Corinthians 15. And as the all in all, our greatest joy forever and ever, He is the Amen, Revelation 3. How does He help us? How does He keep us Christ-centered in how we see everything and living in such a way that we want to make much of Him? Fix your gaze on Him. He's everything. And all of us will come to die unless He returns. And in that moment, what do you have? Paul answered that question. I've run my race that God's ordained for me. I've kept the faith. I've fought the fight. I have Christ. And all those who love His appearing have Him. So when Jonathan Edwards writes this, the saints admire the excellency of Christ and the glorious angels admire it, and every creature in heaven and earth, but only you, unbelieving children of men, consider not only how much the angels set by the glory of Christ, and how much God Himself sets by it, for He is the darling of heaven, He is eternally God's delight, and because of His glory, God hath thought Him worthy to be appointed the heir of everything, and hath seen fit to ordain that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Is He thus worthy of the infinite esteem and love of God Himself? And is He worthy of no esteem from you? Brothers and sisters, this letter was written to us that we might see the glory of God in Christ. And having seen it, it would hold us to the end. It would cause all of life to be seen through Christ-centered eyes. And every decision to be made through how will this make Christ more glorious? And every circumstance, we see that we have Christ. And it doesn't matter if we have anything else or not. How I pray that this letter will become a most beloved letter to you because you get to see the glory of Christ in it. And it will cause you to delight and love Him more. And it will hold you to the end. Bless God that He has written it to us. And that we've had ears to hear it. Let's pray together. Father, this night we join Owen and Edwards in growing down in humility, knowing that Jesus is infinitely glorious and lovely. And even the least portion of His glory, we can hardly begin to apprehend. And so we long for the day when we see Him face to face, in our new bodies with new minds and made perfectly righteous, we now have the capacity to see His glory and enjoy it as we ought. And so I pray for us now that even though we see through a glass darkly, we would see and we would love, and that Jesus would be the most important thing to us. Help us now. Keep us. Cause our gaze to be fixed on Jesus. May He more and more and more be supreme to us. And may we love Him supremely. For all of us, this is very hard. For what we know in our minds is not always so true in what we feel and how we live. So we are pleading that you will work in us those things that are pleasing to you. For you have promised, and all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Now, we are all given to you, and this is where we love to be. May you get all of the glory, and may we get all the grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.